Okay, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, and Jesus' words to the disciples after his death and resurrection. Having finished our series of Bible study sermon lectures on the New Testament, as I said before, I'm going to take a break for a short time from writing any new series of sermons or getting back to our series on the book of Acts, although I will probably write and preach some new ones over the next several months. And I still have Acts 13 through 28 to accomplish and Luke's record of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So I hope to get back to that soon, but for a while I'm going to preach and teach mainly from subjects that I've already done before. And in God's providence or in conjunction with what I'm studying or what others ask me to preach on. But since we have just recently started again our study of the Old Testament, I want to preach a two-part series today on Christ revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. For the sake of our Bible reading, Bible study, and all that we're doing every day of the week on the Old Testament. Now, last week we talked about how Christ is glorified in times of revival and reformation, and it is certainly also true that in times of revival and reformation, Christ is known, loved, recognized, and adored as the sum and substance of the Holy Scriptures, of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. Augustine rightly said, "It is in knowing thee, O Lord, as thou hast revealed thyself in thy word, that I am given to love thee and to worship thee." And so today we're going to consider carefully how the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in every aspect of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, of course, prophesy of the glory of Christ and the events of his saving work, his death and resurrection, his life and ministry, and the great truths of the gospel. But they prepare the way for the events of Christ's life and ministry as well. And everything under the new covenant and the place and purpose of the New Testament scriptures in the biblical canon. Augustine, once again, rightly said, "The old covenant is revealed in the new, and the new covenant is concealed in the old." And therefore, it is equally true that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament, and the New Testament is grounded upon the old. And so the Old Testament is the historical and theological foundation of the New Testament, and of all Christian doctrine. The Bible, which is the infallible Word of God, consists, therefore, of the Old and the New Testament scriptures. Together, they make up the biblical canon, 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. And it is our wisdom and our great spiritual blessing to know them, to know the structure, the unity, and the contents of the whole Bible, as well as the meaning and purpose of each and every book in its relation to the whole. In Luke chapter 24, therefore, when Jesus was walking with the two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his death and resurrection, he exhorted them to search the scriptures that they might know that he is the sum of them. He said, "O you foolish and slow of heart to believe that all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" In verse 27, Luke goes on to say that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, Jesus expounded to his disciples in all the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. His life, his ministry, his preaching and teaching, his death and resurrection, his glorious ascension into heaven, the great truths of the gospel. Very important, Jesus here, after his resurrection, when he appears to the two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, states emphatically to them that all the Old Testament scriptures point to him. The law and the prophets preach Christ and also prophesy of the events of his life and ministry. So you can see here from this passage that at first the disciples didn't clearly understand the nature and the design of the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't understand their full meaning, their purpose, nor their doctrine, as they preached Christ as the Lord and Savior of the world. They didn't at first understand that the sum of the gospel and the doctrines of grace and all the great truths we know and love are revealed in the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New. They were to some degree, of course, subverted by the false religion of the Jewish leaders and the theology of the scribes and Pharisees, what is now called Second Temple Judaism. So Jesus had to open their hearts to the truth and to expound to them everything about himself and how he came in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so Luke says that Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In the law, the prophets, and in the writings. As Luke records in verse 44, Jesus said to the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures is a very important truth for the Christian life. It's very important for the church, for the ministry, for theology, apologetics, for the teaching of sound doctrine. It is a bulwark to our faith, an inspiration to our hope, an encouragement to our love and devotion to Christ. It is also essential for revival and reformation. Now, we've seen many times before how the contents and structure of the New Testament is founded upon the structure and contents of the Old Testament. Every book of the New Testament quotes from and is designed to help explain the books of the Old Testament. There's a scarlet thread that runs throughout Scripture that all points to Christ. All the lines of history and prophecy converge in him, in his life and ministry, in his death and resurrection. And so the Old Testament Scriptures preach Christ and the doctrines of grace just as the New Testament Scriptures. But they do so in types and shadows. They preach his divine glory as the Son of God, his mediatorial office as the prophet, priest, and king. They preach his incarnation as the Son of Man. They preach his suffering and death on the cross. They preach his glorious resurrection from the dead. They preach his lordship and sovereignty over all things. They preach his redeeming love, his saving grace. They preach his second coming in glory. The Old Testament scriptures preach Christ and the gospel just as the New Testament scriptures do, but through types and shadows, and not in the full revelation of Christ's glory after the events of his life and ministry. In Colossians 2:17, Paul therefore says that everything under the old covenant was a shadow of things to come, but the substance and the glory is all of Christ. Theodore Beza therefore wrote, "The scriptures have as their ultimate end to glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to reveal him to fallen mankind as the only Savior of the world." In the Old Testament, we see Christ's glory revealed in the shadows of the law, but in the New Testament, we see his glory revealed in the daylight of the gospel. And so, all the Old Testament scriptures preach and teach Christ crucified for our sins, and glorified for our justification. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 34, states it this way. The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances which did all four signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. The saints under the Old Testament, from Adam to Noah and Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and all the great men and women of faith that Paul lists in Hebrews 11, they all had full remission of sin and eternal salvation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. They received him by faith in figures. Edward Taylor, therefore, writes, in prophecies variously shining with his excellency and in types most gorgeously laid down before us, we see the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and his dying love for us. Now, to know the glory of Jesus Christ, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, as well as his gospel and doctrine, is all in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, is essential to the Christian life. It's essential to revival and reformation. It is a platform to our knowledge, an encouragement to our faith, a motivation to our love and worship of God. It is a bulwark to the defense of the gospel in this day of apostasy and spiritual declension. Now, this is one of the most foremost arguments used by the apostles in their preaching and teaching that you can see in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Moses and the prophets all speak of him. The genealogical tables, the patriarchal narratives, the sacred histories, the legal documents, the words of wisdom, the prophetic oracles, the apocalyptic visions, all the ceremonies and ordinances, the feast days and the fast days, the Sabbath and the sanctuary, the priestly code and the sacrificial offerings, all point to Jesus Christ and to some aspect of his glory as the Son of God, some aspect of his mediatorial office, some aspect of his saving work, his death and resurrection, or his grace to his people. There is not a jot or a tittle of the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament covenants, the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament ordinances, the Old Testament histories, or the Old Testament books, and all of them does not expressly preach and teach Jesus Christ. Now, it's for this reason that Jesus and the apostles repeatedly quote the Old Testament scriptures. That should be basic. And the fact that every point of New Testament doctrine, every point of Christian practice, every aspect of the church and the ministry, and of God's law and commandments, their application for life, is grounded upon the revelation of God's will given to us in the Old Testament. There is, of course, a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the administration of God's covenant of grace, the ordinances of the gospel, but Christ is fully revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, we could easily go further and say that all the Old Testament preaches and teaches the same doctrine that is revealed not only in the New Testament scriptures, but most beautifully expounded in the Reformed confessions. Now, this is one of the great problems in the church today, and the tragic evidence of a growing apostasy and spiritual declension. The modern preaching downgrade and the evil influence of false doctrine that is widespread. Because neither Christians today, nor really pastors and Christian leaders, understand the Bible very well and cannot discern between truth and error, sound doctrine and false doctrine, between faithful preaching and false preaching, true worship and false worship. Noah Webster said, it is a godly and discerning knowledge of the Holy Scriptures that builds us up in the truth of God and further prevents us from being ensnared by false doctrine or evil practices that are subversive to the gospel and to the cultivation of a godly life in Jesus Christ. Now, well, Noah Webster was saying that in regard to the importance of a Reformed and Puritan view and understanding of the biblical canon of scriptural doctrine. It is a godly knowledge of Scripture and the unity of the Old and New Testaments that lays the foundation, not only for sound doctrine, but for a godly Christian life, for a faithful church and ministry, a godly Christian marriage and family, for a sincere devotion to Christ, as well as godly reformation in the church, the family, and in civil government. It's of great significance. Even Tertullian in the early church said the greatest problem in the world, and that which keeps people in held in bondage to sin, idolatry, and false religion, is that they are ignorant of the Holy Scriptures. We don't want to be ignorant of the Holy Scriptures. We want to be knowledgeable. And it is essential for revival and reformation in the church and for a believer's sanctification in truth and godliness to know how Christ is revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures. Because we will not see revival or reformation in our day until the church, until pastors, Christian leaders, and a great measure Christians of all ages and backgrounds recapture a sincere faith and conviction in the authority of Scripture, understanding of Scripture, and how the Scriptures point to Christ from Genesis to Revelation. Love to God and faithfulness to His Word can only grow when Scripture is our rule and authority, our guide and compass, our joy and treasure, and Christ is known. And so in studying the Old Testament, in studying the Bible itself, we must understand how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. We must understand the Scriptures themselves. Calvin said, unless we take the Holy Scriptures as our infallible guide and compass, we will miserably walk in darkness and go astray, for the Scripture is the alone rule of our faith and life. Scripture is the light that shines in the darkness, and Christ is the glory that shines to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. So there are 10 things that we want to look at today with regard to how Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. That He is revealed in the Old Testament canon, in the Old Testament covenants, in the Old Testament history, in the Old Testament books, in the Old Testament types, in the Old Testament offices, in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Old Testament sacrifices, in the Old Testament ordinances, and also in all the Old Testament prophecies. Christ is revealed. Now Christ is fully revealed in the New Testament, and all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in His life and ministry, His death and resurrection, and in the canon of the New Testament, all the great truths of the gospel. But we must know that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures in a most wonderful way. And that's what we're going to look at this morning and this evening, Lord willing. This morning we'll look at the first 5 points of our outline, and Lord willing, in the evening we'll look at the last 5. First of all, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament canon. So in studying the Old Testament and learning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we're to remember the incomparable unity and structure of the biblical canon, how the Old Testament and the New Testament are so beautifully designed, how so wonderfully put together by the Holy Spirit. And this, even though they were written by authors over 2,000 years apart, from the patriarchs and Moses in the Old Testament to the apostles of the New Testament. But there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, and 27 in the New Testament. And the structural unity of the Bible alone attests it is the Word of God. And it reveals and exhibits the glory of Christ in every part. Christ's glory is revealed in the structure and unity of the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith says about Holy Scripture, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. It abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God and to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament in its form, division, structure, design, content, not only prophesies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also prepares the way for the very formation, structure, and contents of the New Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament are bound together by an incomparable literary structure and design and unity. The amazing design and unity of Scripture testifies that it is the infallible Word of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We've seen many times before that there are 4 parts to the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the historical books, the wisdom books, and the prophets. And there are also 4 parts to the New Testament, which are exactly parallel in their literary design and theological purpose to the 4 parts of the Old Testament. The Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and the Revelation. Now, you can see that the first section of the Old Testament, which the Bible begins, is the Pentateuch. It's basically a life of Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, and prepares for the first section of the New Testament, the four Gospels, which record the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament. And, of course, the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy, a new Genesis. The Pentateuch is the historical foundation of the Old Testament, just as the four Gospels are the historical and theological foundation of the New Testament. It's a book of brilliant things. You can see the 12 historical books that follow after the Pentateuch, which record the history of the 12 tribes of Israel, right, from Joshua to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, also parallel with and prophetic of the Acts of the Apostles, the history of the early church, and the 12 apostles of the new Israel. The rise and fall of the history of Israel in the promised land is, of course, preparatory for the great events of the apostles in the book of Acts. You have in the third section of the Old Testament the five wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, are parallel with the third section of the New Testament, which are the epistles, because they're both personal and theological reflections on sound doctrine, the history of redemption, the nature and attributes of God, the person and work of Christ, the doctrines of grace, the order of salvation, and also the duties and virtues of Christian life. And they both begin with an extended treatise on God's righteousness. The wisdom books begin with the book of Job, and the New Testament epistles begin with Paul's great letter to the Romans. And then, of course, the fourth and final section of the Old Testament, the prophets, are also prophetic in their design and purpose to the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, which is the prophetic book of the New Testament, revealing to us the nature of Christ's coming kingdom in glory. So in the four Gospels, the law of Moses and the Pentateuch is fulfilled in Christ. The Acts of the Apostles, the history of Israel is realized by Christ. In the apostolic letters, the wisdom books are fully explained in Christ. And in the book of Revelation, the Old Testament prophets are made complete and brought to consummation in the glory and anticipation of Christ in his everlasting kingdom. And so, in order to better understand the New Testament, we must first know the Old Testament, and the history and the prophecies that prepared the way for Christ's coming and for the writing of the New Testament. As Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And so how important that is for the Christian life. As Jesus is teaching the disciples here in Luke 24 how to interpret the Scriptures, how to live a life of faith in the knowledge of him, how to take up the cross and follow him as their Lord and Savior, how to worship God in truth, Christ is central to the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior. He's the centerpiece of the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the New Testament Scriptures. And they belong to him. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament belongs to Jesus Christ, him being the author, the meaning, and the purpose of both. There is two pillars holding up the church together, the two arms of God holding forth the riches of his truth and grace. They are as husband and wife joined together by an inseparable bond and union and covenant together, or as two spectacles of one spiritual eyeglass that gives sight to the blind. The New Testament cannot be understood apart from the Old, and the Old cannot be understood apart from the New. Christ is revealed in the canon of the Old Testament Scriptures, the design, the order, the books, the structure. As the poem says, God, who in various methods told his mind and will to saints of old, sent down his Son with truth and grace to teach us in these latter days. Christ given in the written word, that book of life, that sure record, the brightest glories of God in heaven, reveal them every page that's given. God's kindest thoughts are here expressed, able to make us wise and blessed. The doctrines are divinely true, full of grace and godly comfort too. Open thy word, O Lord, to me, Christ, in all the scriptures to see, that I may read of all thy love in golden letters from above. Jesus Christ is revealed in the structure and contents of the whole Bible and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, the book of brilliant things. The Bible should therefore be central to our life, to the church, to the ministry. Secondly, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament covenants. Now, I'm studying the Old Testament, learning to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are also to remember that Christ is the fulfillment of the history of redemption and the covenants that God made with his people under the Old Covenant. Now, the history of redemption recorded in the Bible is a history of God's covenants administered to his people. And so all the great events of history recorded for us in the Bible point to Christ. Creation points us to the sovereignty of Christ. The fall of man points us to our need of Christ. The flood points us to the judgment of Christ. The Exodus points us to our redemption in Christ. The conquest of the promised land points us to our victory in Christ. And the history of Israel as a holy nation points us to the rule and the government of Christ. Now, the focus of Bible history is centered on God's covenants, which look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And so in the history of redemption recorded for us in the Old Testament, there are six covenants that God made with his people that progressively reveal and unfold his saving purposes. And they point ultimately to the seventh and final covenant, the Sabbath rest, that is accomplished in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. So just as a building is constructed in various stages, right, from the foundation and the structure and until all the way until the roof is put on and all the adornments, and so also God purposed to bring about his saving purposes for the world by several stages. There is therefore a progressive development in the advance of God's kingdom in salvation history. The Old Testament dispensation can therefore be divided into six eras or ages marked by six different times in which God renewed his covenant promise to his people and further advanced his kingdom and glory in the world at that time from creation to the time of Christ's second coming. In John chapter 2, when Jesus miraculously turned the six water pots of water into wine, he was not only revealing his divine glory as the Son of God, as John says, but he was indicating also by this sign that he was the Sabbath rest and fulfillment of God's covenant promises revealed under the Old Covenant. In Romans 9:4, Paul therefore speaks of his fellow Jews as my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Notice Paul says that the covenants of promise were given to God's people in time past under the old covenant, and they are fulfilled in Christ. In Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul likewise speaks of the covenants of promise. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul therefore says at the beginning of that great and wonderful letter, an apologetical sermon in the defense of the new covenant and the glory of Christ, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, so being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant promises that were made of old, that you can see through the history recorded in the Old Testament. What were the covenants of promise then given to the people of God under the Old Covenant and revealed to us? Well, as I said, there are six in preparation of Christ's coming and the establishment of the new covenant in Christ. There's, first of all, Adam and the covenant of life. After Adam and Eve, the first parents, disobeyed God and fell into sin, they plunged the entire world into darkness and depravity and were cast out of God's presence. But God, according to his saving purposes, instituted his covenant of grace to the saving of their souls by giving them the promise of the coming Redeemer and by clothing them with the garments of a sacrificial offering. This was the first covenant promise, the proto-evangelicum, when the Lord said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first covenant promise was given to Adam immediately after the fall. And from there develops as like a tree. Branches out in greater form and abundance and more explanation. The second is Noah and what may be called the covenant of peace. After hundreds of years of old world history under the ancient patriarchs, dimly revealed to us in the genealogy of Genesis 5, God brought the flood of his judgment on the world of the ungodly, drowning them all in his wrath, save for Noah and his family. And when God remembered Noah and brought him and his family and the ark to ground, God renewed his covenant promise with Noah and his family, preserving them alive, and of course to the salvation, as Peter says, of all those in the ark. He renewed his covenant. There was a sacrificial offering that Noah offered to God, and there was worship given. But God renewed his covenant promise in the preaching of Christ by the ark, by the sacrificial offering that was given, and by this God was glorified and his saving purposes advanced in the life and the ministry of Noah, and of course through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the peoplings of the world. What's the third? Abraham and the covenant of promise. After several hundred years of history, the world became populated and civilizations came into being, such as ancient Sumeria and ancient Egypt. But the generation that followed were wicked and ungodly and quickly turned to idolatry. They built the Tower of Babel, and God poured out his judgment on the wicked again by confusing their languages and separating all the peoples of the world into nations. And at this time, around 2000 B.C., God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and renewed his covenant promise with him, prophesying that he would be the father of many nations and that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. You can see God's covenant promise given in Genesis 15. Sacrificial offering that was given and God's promise to him of a son, Isaac, in thy seed, right, there is salvation. Christ was to come from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob. Jesus was therefore born the son of Abraham, and like Isaac would be sacrificed on Mount Moriah. God further advanced his covenant promise in the life of Abraham. And then also in Moses and the covenant of law, God's covenant with the children of Israel. After the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel, grew in numerical strength and experienced several hundred years of bondage in Egypt. And at this time, God renewed his covenant again through Moses by delivering his people Israel from their Egyptian bondage. He redeemed a holy nation to himself in the great events of the Exodus by signs and wonders of his grace in the wilderness and by giving his law to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai and all the holy institutions of the Levitical law, the sacrificial offerings, which are as types and shadows of Christ's saving work. But God gave his covenant promise to Moses and the children of Israel in a new way. God's covenant was now established in a special people, a holy nation, the nation of Israel. Moses was the great leader and prophet of the people to whom God revealed his will. And by this, God further advanced his saving purpose, as there was an abundance of testimonies, prophecies, types, and shadows of Christ given to the people to encourage their faith and obedience, as well as the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to convict them of their sin in order to drive them to Christ, but also as a rule for their life and practice, to govern them as a holy nation. And then, fifthly, in David, in the covenant of the kingdom. After the conquest of the promised land under Joshua and several hundred years of darkness in the days of the judges, God instituted a kingship in Israel, like the nations around them, through the prophet Samuel. Israel's first king, Saul, was, of course, a failure. So God called a man after his own heart and renewed his covenant promise with King David. It can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised to establish his throne and kingdom forever until the time of Christ's coming. Israel as a nation was at its height in power and glory in the days of King David, and then also in his son Solomon, where all the Philistines and the Moabites were not only brought in subjection, but were bound in allegiance, in service to King David. And there were a great many additions to Israel as a holy nation in the worship, in the building of the temple, and all the great things that came through the life and the ministry and kingship of David. And so the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to be the son of David, one greater than Solomon, who would rule over both Israel and all the nations. David in the covenant of the kingdom, where God renewed his covenant promise. From Adam to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. And then sixthly, most scholars forget Zerubbabel and the covenant of the restoration. Because after the downfall of the kingdom of Israel, their sin and idolatry, of course, following the death of King Solomon, God's holy nation was divided into two parts, apostate Israel in the north and God's people of Judah in the south. For several hundred years, the two kingdoms survived until both were punished by God and sent into captivity on account of their sin and idolatry. Israel in the north was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC, and Judah was destroyed and sent into captivity beginning in 605 BC. And Judah would spend 70 years of captivity in Babylon until God's promise of restoration would be accomplished. And indeed, God was again faithful to his covenant promises. Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree that would bring God's people back into the promised land according to God's word given to Jeremiah. And in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, God renewed his covenant promise again with his people through Zerubbabel, the prince and king who was set on the throne in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see this in Ezra and Nehemiah, as well as in the prophet Zechariah. The restoration of Israel to the promised land was prophetic of the coming of Jesus Christ and the true work of God's restoration that he would accomplish through Christ's life and ministry and the establishment of the new covenant. Zerubbabel and the covenant of restoration is the sixth, the last of the covenant promises given by God under the old covenant in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. I don't know why biblical scholars can't see the covenant restoration in Israel, but there are six. Covenant promises revealed in the Old Testament, all pointing forward to Jesus Christ and the great work of redemption and restoration that he would accomplish by virtue of his death and resurrection. That's why Jesus turned six water pots of water into wine and not five or four. Jesus is the perfect Sabbath. That's not merely a prophecy in anticipation, of course, the Sabbath rest that is in Christ, but the covenants of promise that are fulfilled in Christ, that are woven throughout Old Testament history. Jesus is the covenant promise. And the new covenant established in his death and resurrection is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises given under the old. He is the promised Savior, the Messiah, the King, the Sabbath, the rest of God's people, in whom all the law and the prophets find their fulfillment. And therefore, in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul speaks of salvation history as always and directly pointing to Christ. God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, in whom he has fulfilled all things. Jonathan Edwards, therefore, writes in the history of the work of redemption, that the history of redemption of God's covenant dealings with his people have their fulfillment and purpose in Christ and the new covenant, which is sealed by his death and resurrection. In a poem on the glory of the new covenant, Edward Taylor, the Puritan poet, writes this: "O choicest covenant, more choice than gold, the new wherein Christ's glories reign, all treasures of choice wisdom manifold, enthroned grace and blessings untold, nor scant to hold, not stained with any stain, the shining sun of truth is here made plain." Jesus Christ is revealed in the Old Testament covenants as in types and shadows, but made glorious and plain in the New Covenant. But it is good and very important to remember that God had a purpose and design in all of his covenant promises, in Adam, in Noah, in Abraham, in Moses and the children of Israel, in David and the covenant of the kingdom, and then also in the restoration and God's covenant promise given to Zerubbabel, which would anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new covenant in his death and resurrection. That brings us to the third point. Christ is revealed in the Old Testament history. Now, we kind of went over a lot of that in the previous point, but understand, in studying the Old Testament and learning to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, we are to remember that God's saving purposes in Old Testament history all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus was speaking to the disciples about in Luke 24. It's not only the scriptures and the covenants that point to him, but all of Old Testament history points to him. As Paul says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So the history of the Old Testament, the history of the great patriarchs of Adam, of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Joseph in Egypt, of Moses and the children of Israel, of Joshua and the conquest of the promised land, of the tragic days of the judges, of God's promise to David and the establishment of the kingdom, of the life and the history of David, and of course of Solomon, the building of the temple, the rise and fall of the kingdom after Solomon, and the days of the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, all these spoke of Christ, were in preparation for Christ, and are types and shadows of greater things to come in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Some are very plain. Some are very clear, like we were just talking about the other day about Joseph. And his rise, his fall, and his rise to glory. Old Testament history, therefore, before the beginning with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, all the way to the restoration of Israel from captivity and their return to the promised land, the entire history of Israel was, of course, in preparation for the coming of Christ into the world. All the great events of Old Testament history point to Christ in a most singular and prophetic way. Jesus is the center and goal of God's saving purpose. And so everything that we read about in the Bible, about creation, the fall, the promise of redemption, the history of the patriarchs, of Israel, all the great wonderful miracles of God that teach us, the great things of the gospel point to Christ. Right? In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law. Notice Paul is saying that the fullness of the time, of history, and of God's saving purposes, when that had come, then God sent forth his Son into the world. Augustine Marlaratus, therefore, said rightly, history is the mistress of life and salvation, the theater upon which God records his name and glory among men. And here the efficacy of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ has and proves its proper victory. History is the story of God's saving purposes in the world, of his judgments in the world, of his calling his people to himself out of the world, and of God being glorified in his church in all the world. This is one of the most important points that we're to remember about the Old Testament, reading the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament, because it's the living history of God's saving work, his miraculous power, his redeeming grace, his charge and command to his people in and through Jesus Christ under the Old Covenant. Too many people today are in bondage to either the liberalism of denying Christ in the Old Testament or the foolishness of dispensationalism that only says that the Old Testament prophesies of Christ. No. That's terrible. Christ is revealed in the Old Testament history because Christ revealed himself to the saints in Old Testament history. Who do you think revealed himself to Adam after the fall to call him to grace and salvation to redeem them? Who do you think appeared to Abraham or to Moses in the burning bush? This is a very important truth from Old Testament history. Jesus is the Lord, the Redeemer, and the one who was with his people in all those times of trial and preparation for the new covenant, for the time of his coming. Jesus was with Adam and Eve when he clothed them with skins from a sacrificial offering. Jesus was with Abel when he suffered martyrdom at the hands of his brother Cain. Jesus was with Enoch when he was translated to glory. Jesus was with Noah on the ark and who brought him and his family safely to the Mount Ararat and renewed the covenant with him. Jesus was with Abraham in all of his life, as well as with him in the mount when he offered up Isaac. Jesus was with Isaac and Jacob in their trials in the wilderness. Jesus was with Joseph in the pit in the dungeon. It was Jesus who lifted him up to power in Egypt by the hand of Pharaoh. Jesus was with Moses in the burning bush on Mount Sinai, who led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Jesus was the one who led Joshua and the children of Israel to the promised land and defeated the nations. He was the armed warrior that went before him as the angel of the Lord. Jesus was with his people in the dark days of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. He is the one that revealed himself to Samson. Jesus was with Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, bringing about his saving purposes in their lives. Jesus was with Samuel, the prophet, in those days of trouble. He was the one with King David in all his tribulations and revealed himself to him in as the shepherd among the Psalms, the Lord and the warrior of Israel to conquer the Philistines. He's the inspiration of the book of Psalms. Jesus was with Solomon in the days of his wisdom and glory, as well as in the days of his backsliding. Jesus is the one who restored him to repentance after his fall into sin and idolatry. Jesus is the inspiration for the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And Jesus was with his people at the height of Israel's glory, as well as in their downfall, the divided kingdom, and all the events that led to their being sent into captivity. Israel was sent into captivity because they sinned against the Lord and were a rebellious people and changed the glory of the truth of the gospel to a lie and worshipped the false gods of the nations. Jesus was with his people to punish them, to chastise them, to discipline them, as well as to reform them, save them, until he brought them back into the promised land in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. In every event of history, in every detail, there's a clear evidence of Christ's lordship and his personal presence with all of his people. Jesus was there, for he is the Lord. He's the Lord of glory. And everything about Old Testament history points to him, to his presence with his people, to his life and ministry with his disciples, to his death and resurrection, the key to history, and to the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. The poem says, "There is no history but known in thee, no doctrine, truth, or poetry, for Christ alone is the sacred key to every line or page of history. Christ is the sum and substance of salvation history. All the lines of history and prophecy converge upon him, upon his life and ministry, as well as death and resurrection." That's why history should always be known as B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And we should never tolerate any change in that. Fourthly, Christ is revealed in the Old Testament books. In studying the Old Testament and learning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we are to remember that each and every book of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ and his divine glory, as well as his saving work. And so in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said with great clarity to the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." All the books of the Pentateuch, all the books of the historical books, all the books of the wisdom books, all the books of the prophets, they all point, they all preach Jesus Christ. The canon of Old Testament scripture in its entirety reveals to us the glory of Jesus Christ and the great work of redemption that he accomplished for us on the cross and by his resurrection in types and shadows. Each and every one of the 39 books proclaim to us Jesus Christ. Right, the five books of Moses called the Pentateuch, the 12 historical books, the five wisdom books, and the 17 books of the major and minor prophets, each in their several different ways, reveal to us the nature, the reasons, the grounds, the events, and the benefits of Christ's saving work. In Hebrews 10:7, the Lord, quoting Psalm 40, therefore says, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Christ is revealed in every one of the books of the Old Testament. Thomas Brooks, therefore, said, "Christ is the glory of both the Old and the New Testament, as he is the sum and substance of them." So let's look briefly at each of them. Of course, in commenting and expounding every book of the Old Testament, as we have done in the past, this is just a brief review. What about the five books of Moses? Well, in Genesis, we see Christ as the seed of the woman, bruises the seed of the serpent. He is the angel of the Lord, appears to all the patriarchs. In Exodus, we see Christ as the Passover lamb sacrificed for us, the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. In Leviticus, we see Christ in all the sacrificial offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. Christ sacrificed for our sins, and he is the one who alone in his holiness cleanses us from sin and sanctifies us for true worship. In Numbers, we see Christ as the bronze serpent lifted up to cleanse the people from their sin. He's the Lord who guides the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. In Deuteronomy, we see Christ in Moses' death and dying on the mount to bring God's people into the promised land of their inheritance. He is the one who we are to love, obey, honor, and devote our lives to in the keeping of his commandments. And so, all the five books of Moses are full of testimonies concerning Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his lordship, his sovereignty, his gospel, his doctrine, his kingdom, and his glory. He is the true Isaac, the son of Abraham, sacrificed on Mount Moriah. He is the greater Joseph, who descends in the pit, only to be raised to power and glory, to feed the nations with the bread of life. He is the one greater than Moses, who by his death redeems his people from bondage to their enemies and delivers them the law of God to keep in order to glorify God. Christ is revealed in every line, every jot, and every tittle of the five books of Moses. What about the historical books? Well, yes, of course. In Joshua, we see Christ, the true Joshua, the true Lord and Savior, who leads his people into the promised land of their inheritance, who conquers all of their enemies. In Judges, we see Christ in his victory over death, in the riddle of Samson. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. He is the true judge that has no sin, that is without sin. He is the Lord and the judge who commands our faith and obedience. In Ruth, we see Christ in Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, has come to purchase our redemption. He is the one greater than Boaz. By his suffering on the cross, laid down his life to redeem us. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we see Christ's death and resurrection revealed in the life and sufferings of David and his rise to glory in the kingdom. He is the true king set over the house of God. In 1 and 2 Kings, we see Christ in Solomon and all the sacrifices and offerings that are presented to God at the dedication of the temple. He is the true temple who has all the glory, all the wisdom, all the power, and all the majesty above Solomon, who is just but a faint shadow of Christ, the true king. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see Christ in all the chronicles of the kings of Judah and the renewal of the kingdom upon the death of each of the sons of David. The covenant and the kingdom belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the historical books are full of testimonies concerning Christ. His life, his ministry, his suffering and death on the cross, his kingship, his lordship, his government, his sovereignty, his majesty. He is the one that is anointed to battle, who conquers sin and death by his own death on the cross, and is exalted to glory to command allegiance and obedience and honor from his people. What about the wisdom books? All five of the wisdom books most wonderfully preach to us Christ. In Job, we see Christ in all the trials and afflictions of Job. And of course, in his faith and testimony, believing that I know my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. And Job says, and in my flesh, I will see God. In the person of Jesus Christ, Job would see God manifest in the flesh and to know that his Redeemer lives. But certainly in all of Job's trials and sufferings and afflictions, we see a type of Christ in his own suffering. In the Psalms, every psalm points to Christ. We see Christ in all of his anguish and suffering on the cross through David's experiences, David's trials, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As well as his resurrection glory and triumph in all of the kingship psalms. All the psalms point to Christ. They're not just messianic psalms. They're all messianic. The royal psalms, the wisdom psalms, the remembrance psalms, thanksgiving psalms, the hymns, laments, all the psalms are messianic. All the psalms point to Jesus Christ. Every aspect, every genre, every line from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150 preaches to us Jesus Christ in every way. In the Proverbs, we see Christ as the wisdom of God, calling his people to the sacrifice. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She's also furnished her table. Come now to the sacrifice. Psalm is there speaking about what? Temple worship. Christ calling his people to worship. All the Proverbs point to Christ, not some of them, from beginning to end. He is the true wisdom of God. He is the true king set over the house, the church. He is the one that gives us wisdom and knowledge and prudence and understanding, that we may be wise unto salvation, walking in obedience to God with discernment. Book of Proverbs are all about Jesus Christ. In Ecclesiastes, we see Christ as the preacher, taking the judgment of God upon himself in death, saying, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We can only know the vanity of this present evil world and it under God's judgment, as well as true joy in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ is the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is writing a sermon of repentance, of course, as the Kohelet, the gatherer, the one who gathers the church to hear words of wisdom, of repentance. Christ is the true preacher of it. And the meaning and the purpose of Ecclesiastes is found in Christ. True joy satisfaction, wisdom, and understanding is found alone in Christ. And of course, in the Song of Solomon also, we see Christ as the great bridegroom of the church who laid down his life for his bride, whose name is poured forth as ointment, whose love is stronger than death. Christ is the key to the Song of Solomon, as he is the true Solomon, the King of Peace and the fairest of 10,000. As a matter of fact, the Song of Solomon is so important to understand, pointing to Christ. Calvin refused to allow Castellio to become a pastor and a teacher in the seminary at Geneva because he didn't believe it. There's something wrong, spiritually, not to see Christ as the great bridegroom of the church revealed in the Song of Solomon. Preaches Christ, his saving love. His love for his church as a bride, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Christ loved us and gave himself for us in order to redeem us from sin and to wash us with the water of the word, making a spotless bride, in order that we might be brought to God and presented to him at the end in glory. The wisdom books are all beautiful testimonies to Christ and his redeeming love. They preach a whole lot of other very important truths, but the wisdom books preach Christ. They are wisdom. What about the prophetical books? Well, all the prophets bear witness to Christ, of course. Every prophet in every book of the prophet. In Isaiah, we see Christ, the suffering servant, smitten by God and afflicted, bruised for our iniquities, and by whose stripes we are healed. In Jeremiah, we see Christ as the weeping prophet cast into the pit so that we might be delivered from captivity. In Ezekiel, we see Christ, the Son of Man, who suffers humiliation for the redemption of his people, and the glory of the Lord high and lifted up. We see in Daniel, the Messiah, the Prince of Israel, cut off from his people in order to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. In Hosea, we see Christ, the faithful husband, who redeems his bride from harlotry, a crime punishable by death, but in death betroths himself to her in righteousness to save her life. In Joel, we see Christ as the Lord of hosts, taking upon himself the judgment of the day of the Lord and the fierceness of God's wrath. In Amos, we see Christ taking upon himself the burden of God's justice. In Jonah, we see Christ cast into the deep for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and risen to glory. We don't have to go through every one of the prophets. We have lectures on all of them. You've heard in Malachi, we are told the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in his wings. All the prophets point to Christ. All the scriptures point to his redeeming love for us. All the prophets prophesy and speak of Christ's life and ministry, his saving work, his death and resurrection. They preach of the gospel. The prophets were preachers of the gospel who warned the children of Israel of the danger of sin and idolatry and departing from the truth. The prophets preached Christ. The prophets preached against sin and idolatry. The prophets preached the doctrines of grace, and they call the people to faithfulness to the truth in the midst of a world of ungodliness and idolatry. The prophets, like today, prophets are very important for today, but they all preach Christ in different ways. John Cotton, therefore, said, "There's not a book of the Old Testament that does not reveal to us the divine glory of Jesus Christ and the great truths of the gospel." The great truths. As the hymn says, "Shine thou upon us, Lord, true light of men today, and through thy written word thy glorious name display. That so from hearts that burn from gazing on thy face, thy blessed ones may learn the wonders of thy grace." Praise the Lord. One more point this morning. Christ is revealed in the Old Testament types. The Old Testament types. We'll be brief on this. This is a whole lecture in itself, but in studying the Old Testament and learning to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we're to remember that all the great events, the people, the offices, all the things that we see in the Old Testament and all its institutions, rituals, ordinances, are types and figures of Jesus Christ. Christ's glory in his saving work can be seen not only in the Old Testament books and the Old Testament history, the Old Testament covenants, but also you know, the several types and figures that are used by God. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, to the history, the events, the persons, the offices, the institutions, the ordinances, the actions, even the historical geography of the ancient world and of Israel points to Christ. We don't have time to go into all those, that detail. But Jonathan Edwards rightly states that we find by the Old Testament that it has ever been God's manner from the beginning of the world to exhibit and reveal future things by symbolic representations, which were no other than types of the future things revealed, that of Christ and the things that pertain to the gospel. To the gospel of grace and salvation, all of those types and shadows of the Old Testament pointed to. They preach Christ in the gospel. Edward Taylor, also writing in his book on the types of the Old Testament, says, among the many methods attended on by the Spirit of God to set before us the glory and loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one. He has singled out certain of the choicest things in the whole creation by their excellency to point out some of the excellency of Jesus Christ our Savior. That's everything. And in some ways, very remarkable and beautiful. Especially when you get to the Song of Solomon. Like the rose. And all of the different aspects of furniture and this construction of the temple all woven into the Song of Solomon portray Christ's glory. But let me say, a type is either a person, event, or an institution in the Old Testament, which is a prophetic picture of the person and work of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament, in Christ himself. There are personal types, there are historical types, institutional types. And in Scripture, we can see how essential this is to understanding the Old Testament. The Greek word typos, or type, is found in many places in Scripture. In Romans 5:14, Paul says, Adam is a figure or type of him who is to come. Christ. Adam was a type of Christ. Right? The Greek word skia, or shadow. And so in Colossians 2:17, Paul, in speaking of the festival days and ceremonial ordinances of the Old Testament, says they were a shadow of things to come, but not the substance or the glory. That's of Christ. Christ is the glory. Christ is the substance of which they pointed to. In Hebrews 10:1, Paul moreover said, in speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, the law having only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things. They were symbols, they were types, figures of the glory of Christ and of his once and for all perfect sacrifice. And so when Christ comes, you don't need the sacrificial offerings. You don't need the temple. You don't need the rituals and observances of the Old Testament. No, you have Christ and the gospel. And he has instituted into the new covenant the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. You also have the Greek word hupodema, or copy. It's a copy. Paul says in Hebrews 8:5 that the priestly service under the Old Testament was to serve as a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things, referring to Christ's priestly ministry. And then there's the Greek word parabole, or parable. Right? We often use the word parable. Jesus used parables. They're to speak of that which is symbolic, a sign or symbol. So in Hebrews 9:9, Paul says the earthly sanctuary of the temple and its service was symbolic for the present time and imposed by God until the time of reformation in Christ and the new covenant. And so the Old Testament institutions, events, were types, shadows, copies, parables, or simply, they were pictures. They were pictures of greater things to come. Are they real stories, real events? Absolutely. Let's not allegorize everything. They were all historical events and stories that were designed to preach Christ and his glory. So there are typical persons in the Old Testament. All the great patriarchs, prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were types of the coming Redeemer. Adam, the son of God, who is also the son of man. Noah, who is our rest and who piloted the ark of salvation. Job in his trials and afflictions. Isaac, the only son, as a lamb to be slain on Mount Moriah. Joseph, cast into the dungeon but risen to power and glory over Pharaoh, or next to Pharaoh, to distribute bread to the land. Moses, the mediator of the covenant, who leads his people out of Egyptian bondage. Joshua, the Savior, who brings Israel into the promised land. David in his sufferings, and yet king, who defeats the Philistines. Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Solomon, the king of peace and the royal bridegroom. These are all types of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them, prophets, priests, and kings, patriarchs, warriors, servants, all foreshadowing the greater glory and perfection of Jesus Christ. There are also typical objects in the Old Testament. Jacob's ladder that climbed to heaven. The tabernacle in the wilderness that led Israel to the promised land. The brazen serpent that healed the people. The scarlet thread that Rahab put out in her window. The red wine supplied at the feast of Israel. The golden fleece of Gideon. Many, many, many more. All signs and symbols of Christ's presence and his saving work under the old covenant that guided, comforted, and led God's people. There are typical events in the Old Testament. Every notable event spoken of in the Old Testament scripture has a symbolic representation. A number of them, in fact, represent the state of death which Christ came under for the sake of our redemption. Abraham sacrificing Isaac at Mount Moriah. Jacob falling into a deep sleep. Joseph going down into Egypt. Israel crossing the Red Sea. Jonah being swallowed up by the great fish. Samson bringing the Tower of Dagon down. Israel being brought up from captivity to the promised land. All of these events in the Old Testament that are shadows, pictures, and types of Christ's death and resurrection. And that's why Jesus says to the disciples in Luke 24, don't you understand the reason and purpose of the Old Testament scriptures? How could you not see this? That's their design. That's their purpose. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. The history, the events, the persons, the offices, the institutions, the ordinances, the places, the actions, even the historical geography, they point to Christ. Samuel Mather wrote this, in the various types and figures of the law, we behold as in a glass the glory of Christ's redeeming love for us at the cross, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. We see the glory of our Savior. And so in studying the Old Testament, we must always remember they preach Christ. The Old Testament scriptures preach to us Jesus Christ. As Edward Taylor eloquently writes, thou glory beams with glorious flame through types and metaphors of glistening rays, of sparkling eloquence from older days still shine thy beams, of truth and grace. They cascade upon us thy saving love and rapturous wisdom from heaven above. Christ revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the Lord and Savior of his people. He's the sum and substance of the scriptures. This is the point that Jesus is teaching the disciples in Luke 24 after his death and resurrection. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? All the Old Testament scriptures preach and teach this. And so while Christ's glory and his saving work are clearly and most wonderfully recorded for us in the daylight of the Gospels, the four Gospels of Matthew, Luke, Mark, Luke, and John, where we see the events most vividly documented for us, we also see it anticipated in the Old Testament scriptures. We see his divine glory as the Son of God. We see his mediatorial office as the prophet, priest, and king. We see his perfect life and ministry. We see his suffering and death on the cross. We see his glorious resurrection from the dead. We see his ascension into heaven and his exaltation to the right hand of God. We see his lordship and sovereignty over all things. We see his redeeming love and his saving grace manifested to his people. And we see his coming in judgment over the nations. All in types and shadows. in prophecies, variously shining with his excellency. And in types, most gorgeously laid down before us, we see the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior and his dying love for us. And so, when reading the Old Testament scriptures, or listening to sermons from the Old Testament scriptures, remember Christ is preached to you, that you might believe his name, trust his saving work, hope in his word and promises, embrace his truth and doctrine, take up the cross and follow his example, love him and his church and people, obey his law and commandments, and by his grace live for the advance of his kingdom and glory. Christ is to be glorified in his church and people because he is glorified in all the scriptures. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you that all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation preaches to us Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, who alone by his suffering and death on the cross purchases our redemption. And in him we have the forgiveness of sins and all the abundance of your grace and blessing. We pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts, that in all the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament books, the Old Testament histories, the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament types and shadows in everything that we read and study, may Christ be sanctified in our hearts and minds. May we grow in grace and the knowledge of him who is our Lord and Savior, our great prophet, priest, and king, and that we might live for him and for your glory and praise. In his name we pray. Amen.